Amen. Thank you, Abby. It is the time that we spend in Christ and God that does make all the difference in how we live for Him. You know it's serious when I take off a coat. Okay. It's 95 plus degrees. Take off my wallet. Now you can my keys. Now you can start recording. Okay. All right. We have been looking over the series of back last fall into Christmas, and we've been looking at how do we engage other people who are from other religions. How do we look and examine their religions or faith traditions, which is an interesting thing that we hear about often. And just review, because some of us weren't here last week, we just in talking with people, we start with our personal experience. One thing they can't argue is what happened with you, and that plays into our favor when people are postmodern and everybody has truth, and so your truth may not be mine, but I should listen to your truth. And so a personal experience is an important thing, and as we use that to engage others, we do so telling what Christ has done for us, but we engage carefully, we engage respectfully. You do not win any friends or any arguments or any people to the Lord by not being respectful, by arguing with them. Never really works. We rely upon God's Word. That really is the basis. They don't believe in God's Word. You do. You keep going there. Because once you come to the knowledge that God's Word is indeed His Word, then you have a starting point from which to speak of what God has done for them. And so, we, just as a reminder also, we look at a religion or a cult. We examine their views on certain things. We start with Scripture. Okay? What is their view on the Holy Bible? How do they interpret that? What do they look at it as? Is it infallible in their tradition or not? How do you examine? But we must come to the understanding that the Word of God is infallible. It is God's Word. The next area that we look at to examine is the deity of Christ. How do they view Jesus? Some view Him as a good teacher or a prophet. But Jesus is indeed the Son of God, very God Himself. We have that throughout Scripture. The third area that is important is the matter of justification or of salvation. How is it that an individual, a man or a woman, a boy or girl, comes to a saving knowledge? How do they enter into heaven? What is that way? And so the understanding of justification, of salvation, is important. Those are the things that we examine, a religion or a cult, and say, these are the measurements by which we measure them. Are they true or not? And we also examine, as we begin to talk and engage them in conversation, we look at these things to help us understand where they come from, to understand how we are to address error in various religions or faiths. So we've been last week looking at the matter of Judaism, which is an interesting because that's one half of our Bible, at least as we think of Old and New. A half, it has a few more books than the New Testament. But we think about that, it's hard to engage in conversation with a Jewish person and know where to start. What do they believe? Do they believe that all the Bible is inspired, at least all of the Old Covenant or their Tanakh? And so you understand that they come from a standpoint from Deuteronomy that it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." One God. And sometimes you'll get an argument, as we'll look at a little bit later, but you'll get an argument, well, you worship three gods. No, one God and three persons. Blessed Trinity, if you want to complete the song line. The next verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And so this is called the first verse, at verse 4, it's called the Shema, which is the word that we have for hear, O Israel. And just as a matter of review, we won't take a lot of time on this. They will, someone who is Jewish, either secular or obviously more devout, will read from the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch. So they will read from that, the teachings, okay? And they will also believe and follow the Tanakh. Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. The T is for the Torah, the teachings. The Nevi'im, for the prophets. The Ketuvim, for the writings. And you see I've made the letters capital for us for the Tanakh. We understand what it is. Now that is what we would think of as the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. And that would be where they would finish their inspired Bible. But over the years, as many things happened, they began to add things there to help them understand. The Talmud is the rabbinic writings. So the rabbinic writings there of the Mishnah and Gemara, and they continue. And as you read these, in fact, even if you do get well versed in understanding of the Talmud, you could even see and read where the Talmud, just as an aside for later on, where the Talmud would say that Isaiah 53 is of the Messiah, whereas today they would reject that. That's not of the Messiah. But the Talmud has rabbinic writings, and it was there to interpret and to help them understand and to bring together all of the things that they had to do to observe the commandments for their God. And so you have the understanding of what God has done through His people, Israel, but it didn't stop there. And so they live waiting for the Messiah. They live waiting for the Messiah. And the question that we're going to answer here, and continue to answer, is why do they not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? So we have this time, if we go back in time and look at the temple that Herod built. Sorry. So, we disconnected the projector to plug in my computer so the sound, unless it's touching a piece of metal on that adapter, it buzzes. So we go back to the Second Temple at that time, where Christ walked across the hill there of the Mount of Olives into the valley and into, on the day of what we call the triumphant entry, he walked into and he heard cries of Hosanna. Cries of Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And there Jesus, in full view of all men, prophesied and taught there in that last week, and then was taken to die outside the city. So here, because of their rejection, 70 A.D., metaphorically and almost figuratively, not figuratively, but virtually no stone left upon another. The Roman government came through and destroyed the temple because of the rebellion of the Jews against, and from then on, never a place to worship, which gives us understanding to the increasing of the Talmud and how it rose up because there was no longer a place to worship, to sacrifice. So we had the synagogues and all these things built up that was kept left over from the captivity. And so we have now, tell you what, can you do okay with two screens on the side? All right, we'll pull this out. Don't mind the blue there. Wow, this is technical difficulties today. Wow, haven't had that quite in a while. So why don't Jews believe in Jesus? Let's skip there. I mentioned last week, we're talking a little bit about, not in depth, but of Romans 11. Because Paul writes there, turn to Romans 11. Paul writes there a continuation of the passage. He starts in 9. He talks about sin, and he talks about all of these things. And he begins to lay this out. And we have in 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies to the Holy Spirit. He talks about Israel, Abraham's descendants. And he moves through this out and how God worked and operated with Moses. He goes to 10, and we think, if we only read Romans for certain parts, we think of 10, oh, that's where, if you call upon my name, you should be saved in 13. But he's talking in and of this, about the Jewish people, of the rejection of the Jews, of Christ, and the opening of the door to the Gentiles. And so as you look along into chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I am too an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. And so he goes on and talks about this, and how Elijah said, you know, I'm all alone. And God said, there's yet some. And he begins to talk about the remnant. Okay? And so he talks about the remnant who would be saved. And you get to the point of verse 25. I'll skip through just for sake of time. 25, he says, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So I don't want you to be conceited. I don't want you to be bragging and boastful. Okay? I want you to be informed that what's going to happen, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Interesting thing, a partial hardening of the hearts of those. What is Paul talking about? He says that Israel is experiencing for a while and a temporary hardening of their hearts toward Jesus. And this will, as we see, persist until, this will keep on going until the Gentiles, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And we're given to understand this is until the time where all those who are Gentiles who will receive Christ will have received him. And then God will do a work where Israel will come back. Now, there are various views, 6, 7, 8, different views of what this means, where verse 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? So there are different views about all. And I would say that the one that is probably closer in my estimation of the one's view is that at the end of the age, all Israel, the nation, will come. Now, it's not saying that every person will follow Christ at that time, but enough to say a majority of Israelites will come and receive Jesus as the Messiah. We don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but Paul says all this Israel will be saved. And he goes and references this passage from the Old Testament, works of what God is doing. But we understand here that Jesus said, or John said, that Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. His own didn't receive him. And so Israel rejected the Messiah. And as they reject the Messiah, he opens the door to the Gentiles. And Paul also speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in. And he continues his train of thought, don't be prideful or boastful because you are grafted in. And someday God is going to come and he's going to do a work on the Israelite people, the nations who are alive then. And many, many will come to saving knowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. He says, he continues here, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They're going to oppose you. And indeed, Paul had already had opposition by this time. He's writing to the Romans after a time, and he's been through much opposition. Just about every town he goes through that has a synagogue, he goes and preaches, and he may get a day or two, and then they'll beat him, run him out, and one case left for dead. But they are the enemies for the sake of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's interesting here, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Understand that just as the scattering was real, the judgment of God was real physically in the people of Israel, there'll be a physical and a real gathering of his people. You don't know exactly how that would happen. You don't know exactly what will happen, what God will do to make this come about. But God will bring them back to himself. But until then, there's the hardening. And so one of the main reasons why people who are Jewish will reject Jesus as Yeshua, their Messiah, is that there is a hardening of the heart. And if you think about it this way, if you recall when it's talking of Pharaoh hardening his heart. He hardened his heart against Moses and the people. He hardens his heart. And then, in a remarkable verse, then it says, God hardened his heart. And for those who harden their hearts against Jesus, God comes and continues that hardening. And so that will go. And so we'll have this ongoing. And so this is something that as you understand this, the door is open to the Gentiles. And Israel will be saved at some point. And I think to note this is to understand that God is gracious. God is gracious in His dealings with the people. There will be a time when those alive will receive Jesus. You know, in our minds, God would have been justified to write off Israel nevermore. Nevermore. But God is gracious. And I'm so glad He's gracious. And I'm glad He keeps His promises. Okay? Part of the covenant is those who reject will be scattered. Those who follow and obey will be gathered. And He will do that at some point. But God does keep His promises. But I think the next thing to understand why Jews don't believe in Jesus is their limited view of the Messiah. The limited view of who they believe the Messiah would be. Let's look at this in various passages. In Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." See, they saw the Messiah only as a conquering king, or conquering ruler. God speaking to David foretells David's son building a house of the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And all the language, they saw the Messiah as a king. Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." I guess I should be doing the verses for you. Here we go, we'll go to this one. Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, "A government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." See that reoccurring thought and understanding? Oh, the Messiah is going to be a king, a ruler, someone who would come and give us victory. Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, our minds and our New Testament mind, we go back to Christ's triumphant entry, where he fulfills this. But Jesus didn't turn out to be a conquering ruler. So he could not have been the Messiah, could he? You have passages, Psalm 10. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. He continues in that passage there in verse 4, though, in a very remarkable way. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, that's odd. Wait a second. It said here, this is ruling. But then, a few verses later, "You are a priest forever." See, what happened is the Jewish people only saw him as the Messiah, as a conquering king. But you see in the Tanakh, the Messiah is also seen as a priest, one who would occupy two offices. A priest, Zechariah 9. Take these verses down and read them later. I think the fullness of them will be good for your study. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, there are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch." We understand the language of the root of Jesse, the one who would spring up with a branch. And he's talking here in Zechariah, he's talking to Joshua, and he comes in that first part, he says, "I'm going to put a crown on your head. You're going to be a symbol." So we understand that he's using Joshua as this one, not Joshua back in Moses' day, but this Joshua, the high priest, is a symbol. Number one, is a high priest now, as a symbol of what would come. "Behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." Verse 12, "Then say to him," in chapter 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." And Zechariah, as you start to read this one that seem would be the Messiah has a different role other than conquering king. He's a role of a high priest. And then as you go to the passage there in Isaiah from 52:13 to 53:12, then you start to see a greater unfolding of this one. Okay? It's incredible of what God is doing here. Because in verse 13 of Zechariah 6, it says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace will be between two offices." Priests dealt with sin. Priests made intercession for the people. Priests bore upon themselves the guilt of the people of Israel. The high priest cleansed himself to offer sacrifices for the nation on the Day of Atonement. The Messiah fills his role. In Isaiah 53, we see this. Messiah, the priest, vicariously suffering for the people. And the passage there, if you want to turn, just kind of dipping into it a bit. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be lifted up, high and lifted up, and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations." These are actions of a priest. "The kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, a branch, a root. And like a root out of the parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore." He bore. "And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor there was deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And he goes on. And so this one, this Messiah, was one who would fulfill the office of a priest, and he would bear upon himself, not only the priest, but then he became the sacrifice. The picture of the Lamb, and there John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But there's a fundamental inability to see, partly because of the hardening, partly because of their desire not to read into it, even as they hear that Yeshua could have been the Messiah, a hardening to this office of priest. And so as we look at this and see Jesus fulfills the role perfectly, the roles perfectly of king and high priest, and then of sacrifice. So I want to give you this so that you would understand of why, briefly, Jews will reject Jesus as their Messiah. But I also want to bring some of the latest data on the research that would say their prevailing thought, because it's changing. We're seeing some movement 2015, just released end of last year, a Pew Forum study on Israeli religious attitudes. And some here we'll see contrasted with U.S. Jewish people. And this is cited by Joel Rosenberg on his blog, Flash Traffic blog at WordPress.com. And any blog, if he lives now, Joel does, and his family in Israel. So he's there on the ground, and part of his ministry is with funds that to minister to the Jewish people, to give the gospel to them. But he cited this from this Pew Research, and there's some things that we need to see. 18% of Jews say a Jew can believe in Jesus as a Messiah and still be Jewish. This is in Israel. This is actually quite a movement in numbers over the year. Because fundamentally, they would say, you cannot believe in Jesus and be a Christian and be Jewish. No. And the Jewish believers who follow Christ, this, it makes you even more Jewish to be a Christian because you see Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, as the one who came. 19% of ultra-Orthodox Jews would agree with that, that you can believe in Jesus as the Messiah, still be. And this is, I find it very odd to me. So the regular Jew, that's the 18% is the overall number, and then we start to break it down in smaller groups. Ultra-Orthodox Jews would agree with that. 22% of secular Jews would say a Jew can believe in Jesus as a Messiah, still be Jewish. And 34% of American Jews would agree. What we're seeing is a movement in the numbers. You might could ascribe this to just kind of a postmodern thought, and there are no absolutes. But you're seeing, though, I think, some Jewish people who have come to follow Jesus and how they live in the land of Israel. I think you're seeing their good testimony before, and how they're coming to Christ did not change their Jewishness, and how they related to their families, even though there is great animosity and rejection at some times. But we're seeing in the last, and this is different from, I didn't pull the numbers for, I think the last was 2012, the survey was taken. But we're seeing a movement in there. And so we're seeing a change, and we're seeing what God is doing. And it gives us opportunities. Some of the things that are happening, that are going on, is that Israeli-born Jews who believe in Jesus are now evangelizing more than any before. There is still a taboo of saying of Messianic Judaism in whatever forms, but it's changing. And so Jews who follow Jesus are now really able to minister the gospel. There have been a series of evangelical videos produced in the last number of years. It's an Israeli-based ministry. We'll see a video from them. They've been seen by 1.2 million Jews, Hebrew-speaking Israelis, since early 2015. That's the latest numbers. And there's approximately 9 million Hebrew-speaking people on the planet. And so 1.2. We've gotten to a little over a ninth of that. So it's growing. And so they're watching this. They're seeing the teaching. And there are now some 15,000 Jewish followers of Yeshua in Israel, just up from a few dozen in 1948. You think about the founding of the nation. God's doing a work there. Slow, yes, because what Paul said has not gone away. There's still a very much of a hardening, but God is doing a work there. And I think people are more and more being drawn to the Jewish people to speak to them, to love them, to care. And the ministries in the Christian ministries in Israel often center around the care for Holocaust survivors, care for people. They're showing the love of God, and it's opening doors for them in many different ways. The other thing that's happening in Israel that is something to rejoice about is that the ties between Jewish Christians or Jewish believers and Arab believers are strengthening. There is a group now that is bringing Arab and Jewish believers now, and they're learning and studying together, and they're breaking down the natural resistance of animosity that's been there. What's, you know, it's Ephesians, it's Paul saying, okay, look, You're all in one body, okay? You're all in one body now. Okay, there's it's time to come together and minister as parts of the body. So God's doing a neat thing. And so pray not only for the peace of Jerusalem, but for the salvation of Jewish people. And realize that now they're under God's hardening because of their initial rejection of Jesus, but God is still working. I'm going to play you a video and then explain a little bit in a second afterwards, but to help you understand what God is doing in lives. Yes, I'll catch up with my slides. I'm going to skip this. I don't have time because part of it is last week. So if you want the notes, you can have them. Here we go. Here's the man. So I think we're on. We're ready to go. So here's a man. Unfortunately, it's on the One for Israel site, YouTube. They don't give his name. It's remastered from a longer testimony, but I think you'll enjoy him. Whoop, wrong one. You'll enjoy him if I press the button.
I was asking the rabbi who God is, and some of my teachers who God is, and my friends of all kinds of different friends who God is. You know what I never really did? I never really asked God who he is. I had the privilege of being born and raised in a conservative Jewish home, shul every Shabbat. I became a bar mitzvah when I was 13. Some of the Gentile kids came by, and they said, "You guys are Jews, right?" And I said, "Well, yeah, yeah." He goes, "Well, you guys are Christ killers. You killed my God." I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't understand what was going on. Charging me with killing their God was very upsetting to me. I remember I went to this high school, and it was a Christian high school. Now, when I got to that school, I saw something I'd never seen before. I saw people really walking around and talking like they really loved God and loved people even like me. They made it obvious that it was the reason that they loved me because God loved them. And hearing that, it kind of made me think about my own need for God. Right near the school was an Orthodox Hasidic Lubavitch rabbi. And I thought, well, I'm Jewish, of course. Where else would I go to learn about God but to the rabbi? He would teach me some Torah and Talmud about the Jewish festivals, and I was really learning a lot. But I was also learning some things at the school which I'd never heard before. I learned that Jesus was Jewish. And I learned that all his disciples were Jewish. And I learned that the New Testament was written by Jews, with the possible exception of Luke and Acts. As I started learning more and more about the Jewishness of Yeshua, it kind of really piqued my interest and started tugging on my heart. If I'm really going to search for God, if I'm really going to try to get to know God better, at least I ought to check out these claims. So I went up to some of these Christians that I knew, you know, the ones with all the love in their heart, and I said, "Do you want to start a Bible study looking at prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah?" And they said, "Absolutely. If Yeshua is Mashiach, it certainly would say so in the Hebrew Scriptures." And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Psalms and Zechariah, as we're looking at all these places, I'm thinking, my goodness. And then we got to a passage which I found really interesting. It was Isaiah 53. And I read that and I'm thinking, this has to be about Yeshua. And so I went to the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, look at these prophecies. This sounds like it's describing Yeshua." And the rabbi got a little upset. And he goes, no, it's not describing Yeshua. It's talking about Israel." I saw that it couldn't possibly be talking about Israel. Israel just didn't fit the prophecy. And I went back to the rabbi the next week and I said, "Rabbi, look at this. It couldn't possibly be talking about Israel." And he got a little bit more upset with me. And he says, "I didn't say it was about Israel. I said it could be about Israel." And he goes, "I don't know what it's about. I just know it's not about this Jesus." For almost 2 years, I kept going back and forth from the rabbi to the Bible study, and the rabbi and the Bible study. And the rabbi thought I was totally lost. And the Bible study thought I was totally lost. It's probably because I was totally lost. Jewish people, I thought to myself, don't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah? How would my family react? Not good. How would my Jewish friends react? Not good. And then I realized what I was doing. I was asking the rabbi who God is and whether Yeshua is the Messiah, and the Bible study and some friends and all these different people who God is. I never really asked God who he is. I never really asked God to reveal himself to me in a way where I can truly understand who he is. So on May 3rd, 1981, about 10 a.m., I did just that. I got down alone in my dorm room, and I picked a verse that was both in the Hebrew Scriptures and the Newer Covenant. The verse is, "Seek and ye shall find." And I said, "Lord, for almost 2 years I've been seeking. Is Yeshua the Jewish Messiah?" And all I can say is this. At that point, I just knew. All my questions, all my arguments, everything just faded away. I just knew that he is Moshiach. I never felt more Jewish. Because what can be more Jewish than believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Jeremiah, the God of Isaiah. The Jewish Messiah, Yeshua.
And as you look and see over and over, as you listen to testimonies, and I've watched a number of them recently, it seems of those who have come to Christ have in some way come to that point and said, "God, would you reveal yourself to me? Or is Yeshua the Messiah, the Mashiach? Is he the one?" You know, as we love people who don't think Jesus is the Messiah, as we love them, we want to challenge them with God's Word, with the Old Testament, and ask them this. Ask God to reveal to you. Our arguments are not going to convince them. Okay? We are not persuasive enough. But God, the Holy Spirit, work in their heart, drawing them to Him. When they come and ask God to reveal Himself, He will. He will reveal Himself to them. So, I hope you're encouraged to take the opportunity. We don't have a huge, large Jewish community in our town. But those you do see, love them. Show them the love of Christ. Don't be like the kids. "You killed my God." Show love and care so they may see that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, by your mercy and by your love, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that you have shown yourself real to us. Father, would you open doors of opportunity that we might share your love with others, both Jewish from any and other walks of life and faith, and all these people we come in contact who do not believe in God, who care not about God. Help us by your love and your care to present to them Jesus. Lord, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one who sacrificed himself for us. By his grace we are saved. May we proclaim him. May we lead with Jesus in all of our conversations. And Lord, may you be glorified and blessed. May souls come to saving knowledge of Christ. May your kingdom be built. Your spiritual kingdom continue to grow. May you be magnified and glorified. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.